All right, church, honestly, I've got to tell you that in 22 years of ministry, I've never experienced a response to a sermon like I did last week. And I pray that of the hundreds of emails and texts that I received over 3 or 4 days after Sunday's sermon, that I got to yours. I tried to get to everybody's, and I really hope that I didn't miss anyone along the way. Thank you. Thank you for your love and support. And I am as excited as I can be as we ignite a fire of revival together here in 2021. Listen, we are in the deep end of the pool this morning for sure. I hope you have your floaties with you. We're going to sit there for a little while. We're going to have to tread some water. This will feel very much like what I think is a vineyard night, or what might feel like a little bit like a seminary teaching as we lay a foundation for not only today's teaching, but for the next 7 weeks. So I think if a revival is going to happen, we first should look at the largest number of warnings from Jesus to the local church. Many of you for years have wanted me to do a series on the book of Revelation. Well, today you get your wish. Jesus speaks specifically to the 7 churches of Asia Minor about their character, and these warnings are as valuable today as they were when Jesus spoke them to John. In fact, it is uncanny to me to how much of what the early church experienced and went through, we too also go through in our day. So we are going to do some backstory, some looking back at some things to get some context for this series and this word from God. So the book of Revelation falls into a category called apocalyptic literature, which means unveiling of hidden things. There are some other examples of apocalyptic literature scattered throughout Scripture, and it can be found in the book of Daniel, chapters 7 through 12, Isaiah, chapters 24 through 27, Ezekiel, chapters 37 through 41, and Zechariah, chapters 9 through 12. The book of Revelation is written by the youngest of all of Jesus' disciples, the beloved disciple John. It's written at the end of his life. It's written between 90 and 95 AD from a prison grotto on the island of Patmos, which some of our folks have visited in person in 2018. Dee Dee and I both have been blessed to see the grotto cave of St. John, and it is a meaningful place when you think about what that island must have been like in the first century. This place of exile for the Apostle John, it was a way for the Roman government to deal with his passion for evangelism. Wouldn't it be just like God to use a prison exile that Rome meant to silence the gospel, only for us to then get the vision of the second coming of Jesus? This book depicts the end of the present age and the coming of God's future kingdom, and is filled with symbols and images and numbers. People have spent enormous amounts of time trying to connect these prophecies to certain historical situations, people, and time periods. What I think you and I need to keep in mind as we unpack this passage and these texts as it relates to the second coming is the words of Jesus found in Matthew chapter 24. He says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come on an hour when you do not expect him." Church, our goal is to be prepared. The goal of the church is to prepare you and to equip you for a 24/7 spiritual life. Not just a Sunday morning life, not just a 7-Eleven or ATM machine kind of prayer life, but an all-in life. This is what makes these warnings to the 7 churches so powerful. As you can imagine, the book of Revelation has been the subject of great debate and plenty of bad theology over the centuries. But Jewish and Christian scholars alike have said that there are really 4 dominant approaches to understanding this book. It's either A, 1, the preterist approach, which understands the book only to apply to the first century. Or there's the historic approach, sees the book as being fulfilled as an ongoing progression of time and history. The symbolic approach sees the symbolic nature as a representational expression of the battle between good and evil for all generations and should not be read literally. The futurist approach is primarily about the future and the last tribulation just before the return of the Messiah. For most modern scholars, they believe there is an argument for the application of all four approaches in some fashion, especially the last three. It is for you and I most likely that Revelation is a symbolic representation of the conditions that will unfold historically right up to the second coming. Are you still with me? Are you hanging in there? Are you still with me? I remember my New Testament professor saying that the Hebrew word for Revelation really meant, I'm so lost. I'm so lost. Listen, the bottom line is this book is relevant to every generation of Christians. So you can imagine how easily the symbolic nature of this book gets attached to real life moments. But the truth is we will only know that the second coming is upon us when we're sitting right in the middle of the apocalypse. Again, our answer is to be prepared. One of the ways that I have framed this when I have taught Revelation before is when the apocalypse happens, you want to be on the first bus to heaven and not on a later charter, if you get my drift. Lastly, you need to know this is a pastoral letter to the church. It's intended to encourage, not scare believers, that the Lamb of God is coming back, returning for his own. This is a letter of hope for all who believe that there is a day coming where there will be no more mourning and there will be no more pain. This letter is meant to provoke a sense of urgency in us that this is the one and only life we get and we should not waste it. We should make it count. This letter would have been read aloud at all the churches in Asia Minor as it was shared, all of the area that we now know as modern day Turkey. So go to Revelation chapter 1 and let's look at the backdrop of the story. It's a little bit of a lengthy intro, but we need to read it together. It says this, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to the servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take him to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. It says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, it says, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom, patient endurance, and kingdom and patient endurance that ours in Jesus was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the second sound of rushing water. And what we get the imagery of that rushing water is that this is the sound of living water, the word of God, living water. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. I'll speak about that in a minute. His face was like a sun shining in brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are themselves the seven churches. So the letter addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor. Seven is a symbolic number symbolizing the unity of the four corners of the earth and the Holy Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It is understood biblically as a symbol of perfect world, completeness of heaven and earth. It is the fulfillment of the Lord's Prayer. Thus, these churches represent all churches, both present and future. The point of John's vision of Christ is intended to be one of terrifying majesty. What is revealed is that Jesus is the beginning and the end. He is the living one despite his earthly death. He is the master over hell and death. His mouth is the word of God that comes as a two-edged sword, just as is written about in Hebrews chapter 4, that cuts both ways, separating bone and marrow, joints and spirit, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Jesus is the answer, the prologue tells us. So as we prepare to unpack Revelation 2, we must first understand what was the significance of planting a church in Ephesus. The church is planted around 50 AD, in all likelihood, by Priscilla and Aquila, who are disciples of Paul's. In 52 AD, Paul arrives and stays for about 3 years, leading ministry there. And after Paul leaves, young Timothy takes over the leadership reins of the church. Tradition holds that Ephesus is also the place that John moves to and writes all his letters, the Gospel of John and his three smaller letters, what we call Big John and Little John. John is later arrested from Ephesus and banished to Patmos during the Emperor Domitian's reign, somewhere between 81 and 96 AD. Again, tradition has it that John returns to Ephesus after Trajan becomes emperor and later dies there. Now, here is what is also significant about John's time there. Tradition holds that he also brings with him, when he moves to Ephesus, Mary, the mother of Christ, to live in Ephesus. When you visit there now, you can go to an archaeological site that is attributed to be Mary's home just on the outskirts of a very well-preserved ancient city of Ephesus. In John chapter 19, we see this encounter from the cross where Jesus gives the responsibility of his mother to the beloved disciple John. We don't have biblically any other account of Mary after the appearance in the upper room, but it would have been unsafe in Jerusalem for her to stay there for an extended period of time. Thus, the tradition of her going to Asia Minor and to Ephesus with John seems to make sense. This means at one time you would have had Mary, the mother of Jesus, John, the beloved disciple, Paul, the great church planter, and Timothy, his heir apparent in ministry, all in one church. That's a pretty good core group, right? Are you still with me? Now, Ephesus is the gateway to Asia Minor, sitting on the Aegean Sea, a large, thriving coastal city that was the hub of trade and commerce, bringing goods and peoples from all over the world, as well as their traditions and their religious feelings and their practices. It was the largest city in Asia Minor at the time. It contained a theater that seated 25,000 people. Still there today, it would have overlooked the water. All of it is present. They have a main street that's 105 feet wide. To this day, you can go and see carvings in the stone where the port would have been, directing sailors and visitors to major baths and brothels and government buildings. I'm telling you this morning, Ephesus was on the map. They were populous, they were privileged, they were wealthy, they were a player of influence in the ancient world. Ephesus also had the largest library in the ancient world at the time. So when you visit Ephesus and you go there, you get to see the library firsthand. And the first time we went, our guide showed us what they had discovered during archaeological studies, that there is actually a tunnel that starts inside the library, goes underground, crosses under that 105-foot wide street, and then comes up in what they have discovered to be a brothel. Some things haven't changed much. Can you imagine? The husband says, "Honey, I'm going to go to the library tonight." And she's like, "Oh, my, you're so smart. I'm so glad you're going to the library tonight." Anyway, he had other plans. The public bathhouses in Ephesus were extensive and state-of-the-art with heated water and baths and sewer system. They had the first ever in ancient history multi-story condo systems that were set aside for the elite, and all of them were about four stories tall and had running water. Lastly, Ephesus was home of the cultic temple Artemis or Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. The church lived The church lived in the shadow of significant idol worship, temple prostitution, debauchery, and everything that comes from living in a big city. This helps us understand Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5 as it relates to love and marriage. Christians were swimming upstream against an immoral culture that did not honor fidelity in marriage, that had very little value for children, and was driven by an economic machine that refused to be challenged. The reality of the challenges that threatened the early church were everywhere. This is why this book is so relevant. It weaves back and forth between Luke's historical accounting in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and then, of course, John's vision from Jesus for the church at Ephesus. So this is the place the church gets birth, and initially it thrives. So if you look at Revelation chapter 2, let's just read the first three verses, and then we'll pause. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary." All right, so like many churches, it's off to a great start. Their deeds are well known. Hard work and perseverance marks the community. They refuse to tolerate wickedness. They purge false teachers and apostles from amongst them. They endured hardships for the name of Christ. They had a reputation for immunity from false teaching. And finally, they had not grown weary. Again, it's off to a great start. So we know that the church dealt with cultural and moral corruption as a constant temptation to the way they were living. There were false teachers walking among them. Love, as defined by Christ, one that is selfless and sacrificial, was under constant attack. Again, I tell you this morning, church, not a whole lot has changed in this world. Don't miss this, that despite the fact that they have the who's who of New Testament pastors, something is amiss. If we go to Acts chapter 20, let's look at this. This is Paul's farewell to the Ephesians. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. Something is up. Something is not right. You can tell by Paul's word. He suspects something. They appear to be vulnerable to apostasy or drifting. So verse 17 says, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When he arrived, he said to them, 'You know, I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me.'" Something that he bears testimony in his letter to Timothy. So verse 25 says, "Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." Something is up. The challenges were real. They seem to be taking their toll on the local church. The Ephesians must dig in deeper with their faith. They must not grow weary. All right, back to Jesus. All right, turn back to Revelation. Let's see what his warning is. Pick it up in verse 4. "Yet I hold this against you," Jesus says. "You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in paradise. Well, clearly something happened at the church in Ephesus, because Jesus says they have forgotten their first love. No, actually what he says is they have forsaken their first love. Their first love has been abandoned. It's been deserted. It's been renounced. It's been turned away from. This is a drifting that turns deadly. When you have been anywhere as long as 16 years, as I have been pastor of this church, you inevitably bump into people who used to attend church there or used to go to church and aren't going to church anywhere. And almost immediately upon seeing you, after they've not seen you for many, many years, they begin to explain to you why they haven't come to church as if you are the attendance police. But what I know in my heart is they're trying to justify a drift that could and in all likelihood will become deadly. Because to be clear, the drift is not from me. It's ultimately a drift from the body of Christ, which is Christ's bride. This is why this drift from church that I preach about so often is dangerous. As I have said, it is generally the sheep that is not standing close to the shepherd that gets picked off by the wolf. And everything is relationally vulnerable in a drift. Your marriages, your spiritual growth of your children, the character and integrity of who you are as a business person and a community person are all at risk. Jesus says to them, consider how far you have fallen. Sadly, I see this all the time, that people will refuse to come to their spiritual senses and embrace Jesus until they have nearly hit rock bottom. Jesus says, listen, this is preventable. This is preventable. Look back and see how far you have fallen. People that at one time said that they love become collateral damage during a fall. This is the warning Jesus has for us. So what's the answer? Jesus says, repent. Again, repent. Again, it's been my experience that we generally like to skip this phase. The actual confess that I might not have it all together and be vulnerable phase, not a big hit among people. I find that people simply can't muster the courage and what I would say is the integrity just to come forward and say, I'm sorry. I screwed up. I took it for granted. I got distracted. I let it slip from my hands. People generally hate doing this. But what happens when it's God that is owed this repentance? Last year in the summer, I did a sermon on God as a jealous God. I'm telling you again this morning. I'm reminding you again this morning. He is serious about this commandment that nothing comes before him. I remember the first time I ever saw Dee Dee. It was in Rocks for Jocks class there in Public Building A on the middle of Florida's campus. She was beautiful. She was stunning. She took my breath away. I can still remember exactly where we both are the first time I saw her. And to be honest, she does still today take my breath away. Initially, she didn't know I was alive. Actually, initially and for quite some time after that, but that's a story for another day. The deal was, is I was drawn to her by her appearance, how beautiful she was. My affection was shallow, limited only initially by looks. But on our first date is when something I had never experienced before began to take root. And the more I got to know her and her heart and her passions, love began to flourish. And I remember early in our relationship that I could not imagine a day without her. Forgetfulness of this foundation of love is what allows cracks to appear and divisions to arise. I love Dee Dee because she is a precious gift from Jesus. And to disregard that gift is to disregard the giver. Now stay with me a minute, because this is not about my marriage or my perseverance to win her, which was significant. It's about a covenant between a holy God and all of us that is bound together by the blood of Jesus. So what happens most is we fall in love with Jesus because of the benefits package. We get rescued, mercy is extended, grace is lavished on us, hell is avoided. Whew, man, that was a relief. Initially, it is all about us and what we get and what we receive. But over time, you begin to understand that it's not about you, but it's about him and the significance of his love and the depth he goes to rescue us and what it cost him. And then you get to a place where you cannot imagine a single day without him. Genuine love is intended to be reciprocal. You are God's first love. He created you. In 1 John 4, it says we love because he first loves us. Romans 8 reminds us that nothing can separate us from his love. Romans 5 says God proved his love for us while we were still yet sinners. Christ died for us. God wants us to love him, and Jesus is the object of this love. And how do we love God reciprocally? By obedience. But here again, this is where our spiritual foundations get challenged. Humans generally hate obedience to anyone. The further you get from your rescue, the less inclined you are to be grateful. And the less inclined you are to be grateful, the more prone you are to be forgetful. And before long, you have forgotten your first love. In these moments, it's hard to see just how far we've fallen, or the word I use all the time, just how far we have drifted from this covenantal love. All right, let's deal with verse 6 before we close this thing out. It does seem that Jesus and the Ephesians shared a hatred for the Nicolaitans. Now, the best we can tell, this is some sort of sect of people who had blended Christianity with a number of pagan and cultural practices. The feeling is the leader of this movement is Nicholas, the convert spoken about in Acts chapter 6. The feeling is that this sect has distorted Christianity around sexual immorality. We would call it a cult in our day, and you can imagine why God hated it. It is not too dissimilar than the Samaritans who blended Judaism with the pagan cultures that they were conscripted into. It is very similar to Mormonism and being a Jehovah's Witness and Santeria and Scientology, all blending some form of Christian theology and something else. In our culture, it's the constant temptation to blend societal norms and compromise with the culture. It sounds like this, that we serve God and also insert idol of the day, politics, sports, gambling, sex, drugs, alcohol. This is nothing more than pluralism, the watering down of biblical truths. Lately, I have felt the sword pierce my heart, dismayed by how bad religion, not how bad religion is, but how bad religion has fueled destruction and baptized the worst impulses in people. It has brought about lies that we easily purchase that become larger lies until the whole soul grows infected by a yeast of deception. When I teach leadership at other churches, I tell people that it is always far easier to build something than to sustain something over a long period of time. Everything is a victory when you're small and have nothing. But begin to have some success, and then success can begin to breed apathy about the mission. You forget what got you there. The church at Ephesus had admirable qualities and one fatal flaw. They forgot that love was what had gotten them there. This is the warning of Jesus. He says, don't take your eyes off of me. Stay with me. Come back to your first love. And here's the key. Between the planting of Ephesus and the warning of Revelation, it had been about 50 years. And then they're in trouble. This is one generation. Faith gets fumbled at the handoff. Throughout the North American church, there has been this disregard for the next generation. There has been this navel-gazing that has failed to place an emphasis on families and children. And then those churches now are dying. Jesus had warned them. If you do not repent, turn back, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. I will take my hand of providence off of you. I will turn the lights off, Jesus says. Every church then and now has the opportunity to be a lampstand shining for Christ, shining Christ's impenetrable light in dark places. This is one of the greatest motivators to me to keep pushing us and challenging us as it relates to our faith and the commandments and obedience. Because, listen, this is a real deal. It's happening all over America. The lampstand can and will be removed. And I refuse to have that happen here. I refuse to allow false gospel to be taught here. I refuse to allow us to come to a place where we're divided over anything that's out there and not in here. Whatever happens, and we don't know exactly all the details, but whatever happens, by the second century, the church at Ephesus was dead. It's gone. Very little evidence that it ever existed. Church revival is all about love. What you love, how much you love it, and why you love it. Here's what strikes me as I read this book that we call the Bible. It's interesting to me, and in the book of Acts, chapter 11, at the end of verse 26, it says, the disciples were first called Christians in this place, in a place called Antioch. What has always intrigued me is that the disciples and followers never named themselves. They never branded. They never came up with a name for this. They thought themselves as the way. Rather than this, they were labeled by what others had called them by watching their lives and what they loved. I wonder if it would be the same today. I wonder if that people would look at our life and see what we love and then say we are Christian. When Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, he responded, he said, it's love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it's not the same just to believe in him. You've also got to love him. Church, as we said last Sunday, something is wrong in our world, and Jesus is the only answer. You know how you become the church at Ephesus? You miss revival. You ignore the warning. So I ask you, do you remember this morning when your love affair started with Jesus? Do you remember where you were that day that you gazed at him and you thought, man, I'm in love with you? If you can't remember that, what does that mean? It means we need to go back to repent and do those things that we were doing when we first recognized the love affair we had with our Lord. Here's some unsolicited advice as we close the morning. Some of us may need to do that very thing I just talked about with some people in our lives. Remember the height that we have fallen away and then do what we did at first. The message of Revelation 2 is remember, repent, and repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. Revival is about wanting more of Jesus. And I'm telling you this morning, it always takes the power of love to unseat the idols of our heart. It always takes the power of love to unseat the idols of our heart. Church, I love you. And I pray that as we're digging into this new devotion, as we're getting together as a body on Sundays, that we are looking for revival as we break through this season and are back together as one body. Have an awesome week.